You know, one of the most beloved promises that I believe we find in the Word of God is recorded in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says this, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And if you've been around the block any length of time in the Christian life, you start to know what those new things are all about. We are given a new nature by God when we are born again in Christ. We now have a heart that can live for the Lord and can walk in His love in beautiful ways. We have a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, not based on good works or things that we have done, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We have a new hope in Christ. We realize that truly as Christians we can say the best is yet to come. Because on that day when we see Jesus face to face, that is the day that real life begins. But all these new things are wonderful and they're fantastic. But would it surprise you to learn that there is another new aspect of life in Christ that chances are you never heard about during an altar call? As a matter of fact, this new aspect of life when we become Christians is something, well, truth be told, we usually save for later on. Because along with a new nature, and along with a new relationship with God, and along with a new hope of everlasting life, we are also given a new adversary when we become Christians. The moment you became born again, you need to understand, you became a very dangerous person to the powers of darkness. And Satan and all of his hosts have one great desire in mind for your life, to nullify your effectiveness for Jesus Christ, to put out your light so that it does not shine in the darkness of this world, to so water down your commitment to Christ that you are no longer salt, any kind of a preservative, and instead you just find yourself going with the flow. Yes, the minute you prayed that prayer and said, "Jesus, I want you in my heart. I want you in my life. Come in." You became an adversary of darkness. And the battle began. And the battle, gang, rages all around us. Whether we can see it, whether we're aware of it, or whether we aren't. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are in combat. And we will be in conflict with the powers of darkness until either the day Jesus comes back for us or the day we go to Him. Well, a very wise friend of mine once had an expression. He said, if you're going to be in a fight, you might as well be in it to win it. How can we apply that principle to our Christian lives? The whole subject of spiritual warfare, a subject that, truth be told, has generated an awful lot more heat than light in our day. How can we be prepared to fight the battles that are ahead for us, that are inevitable in the Christian life? Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we are going to take an up-close and personal look at that whole subject of spiritual warfare this morning. Turning away from the National Enquirer-esque kind of sensibilities that often accompany discussions of spiritual battles and spiritual fight, we're going to turn to the solid principles of the Word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, I realize it's a very small portion of Scripture in number, but a very rich portion of Scripture in content. We're going to see three indispensable truths that we have to have under our belt if we are going to be, as the Bible promises, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. First this morning, we're going to see our instructions for spiritual warfare. The foundation that we have to have under our belt, those boot camp-like qualities that we have to have written upon our hearts if we are going to be found standing at the end of spiritual conflict. Secondly, we're going to see our insight for spiritual warfare. We are going to see the foe that we are going to have to face in our battles. Not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers. We're going to see exactly what the forces arrayed against us are all about. And finally, we are going to see our inspiration for spiritual warfare. The overwhelming force, the overwhelming equipping power that God wants to invest in each and every one of us so that we are no longer victims in a spiritual fight, but victors in Jesus Christ. I think you're going to see this morning in this very brief section of Scripture a very powerful statement of what it means to take our stand for the Lord in a world that will literally fall for anything. And how we can be a part of a rescue mission, reaching out to those who are literally dominated by the devil and by his schemes and strategies, and allow them to enter into the kingdom of light as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this absolutely crucial, absolutely essential subject of Scripture. Father, we thank you that, Lord, even though we are in a battle, we stand with you. And we thank you that the moment that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have been a part of your victory. Lord, it is not a question of whether you are going to lose the battle. You have never lost. It is not a question of whether your power is sufficient to see us through the battles. It certainly is. But Lord, what is really in question today is whether we understand our role in the fight, our role in the conflict. And what we can do to align ourselves with your will as our commanding officer, as the one who leads us on in the battles that we have to face. Lord, show us what it means to stay close to you, to stay in contact with you, to make sure the lines of communication are never down. And as we align our will with your will, Lord, especially for those this morning that are under fire, that are really feeling the heat, we pray, Father, that they would see that your ways are the ways of victory. And your ways are the ways to overcome. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you are there for us. Teach us your ways and let us walk in your paths. And Lord, let us experience that glorious liberation that comes when you, the one who has overcome the world, overcomes in us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Ephesians, if you are looking at the book of Ephesians in your Bible, you realize that we are nearly through the book. And what a study it's been. The book of Ephesians has been a book that traditionally down through time has caused an awful lot of believers to scratch their heads and go, wow, that's really complex and deep stuff. But in reality, we've discovered the book of Ephesians is probably one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand as far as outlining its purpose goes. The first three chapters, as we have seen, are devoted to a description of what God has done for us, the salvation that He has provided by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The second three chapters are really a description of what God desires to do in us once we have received that gift of salvation. And we've seen that God's outworking of that inward work of salvation is really divided up into some pretty easily identifiable categories. First of all, God desires to do a work of unity within our lives. He desires for us inside the church as His body to be so characterized by love relationships with one another that the church, instead of being an argument against faith in Christ, becomes exhibit A of the goodness of the Lord. Secondly, we saw that God desires to do a work of purity within our lives. He desires for us to walk our talk. He desires for us not to have an on-off switch in our Christianity. He desires not just to be Lord of certain selected areas of our lives or Lord of our lives while we are at church, but instead to be Lord of all, 24/7. And we've seen some principles that can cause that to be a reality in our lives. The last few weeks we saw that God also desires to do a work of humility within our lives. That submission one to another in Christ Jesus is part and parcel of what it means to grow up as a Christian. We saw the first aspect of that submission-oriented relationship being described as husbands and wives to one another. Wives submitting themselves to their husbands as unto Christ. And husbands submitting themselves to Christ so that the love of Jesus might flow through to their wives. We saw as well that that kind of submissive relationship should govern relationship between children and parents. And even employees and employers. But having covered these very essential subjects, the idea of unity, the idea of purity, the idea of humility, now we come to that last aspect that God desires to work out within our lives as Christians. We could call that victory in Christ. And that's where we pick things up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. There we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, those sound like very simple words indeed, but they're very significant words. The first words that we see broken down for us in verse 10 are ones that purposefully are there to capture our attention. Paul begins with the word, "finally." In other words, summing up everything else that has been described about our walk with Christ in the here and now, in the horizontal, here on earth. Finally, the one thing you've got to keep in mind more than anything else, Paul would say. You want to put all of these principles we've talked about together, put it in a box, tie it up with a bow, this is it. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Now that sounds real good in church, doesn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It almost has that feeling of cliche, does it not? I mean, we look at that, we go, oh, of course, being strong in the Lord. But if someone were to sit you down today and say, what does it really mean to be strong in the Lord? Have you ever known someone that you would describe as being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? How would you describe that person? What was it about that person that made you believe that their strength was truly in God? Well, oftentimes, I think we have some pretty crazy ideas about what it means to be strong in the Lord. Sometimes we confuse being strong in the Lord with having a strong command of the Scriptures. And don't get me wrong, having a strong command of the Scriptures can lead to spiritual strength. But just because you can rattle off a number of verses that you memorized when you were knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school does not mean you're strong in the Lord. So other people think that being strong in the Lord is having a strong position within a fellowship. If you occupy some kind of a leadership role, if perhaps you have a name or a reputation as being a real spiritual giant, that's what it means to be strong in the Lord. Well, oftentimes people whom God uses and who He invests His strength in end up being in a position of prominence or leadership within the church. But you can be prominent. You can be in a position of leadership and be a spiritual 98-pound weakling. You really can. What does it mean, then, to be strong in the Lord? I think the key words there are the simplest ones. In the Lord. Not on the force of your personality. Not on the basis of your resume. Not on the amount of people who think you're with it and together and are really walking the Christian life. But being strong because your foundation in life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what sees you through. And you know what? The only time you really find out where your strength really lies, whether you're strong in the Lord or whether you're strong in your own power, is when the bottom falls out in your life. I believe that's when it's seen most clearly. Oh, I wish that weren't the case. I wish that it was the goodness of God that would just lead us to that abiding relationship with Him and that each and every day all of us would have just this continual glory-to-glory relationship with God where it just gets better and better and the strength and the glory of God just shines through it. But let's face it, we're dealing with human beings here. And if you're anything like I am, the one thing that we do best as human beings is take our lives into our own hands and try to manage them in our own strength. Until God works in our lives in such a way that we have no other choice but to trust in Him. God, I believe, purposefully brings us to places in life where we're at the end of our rope that we may see what the strength of the Lord is all about. The Apostle Paul was a guy who made that journey himself personally. Turn your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is laying out for the Corinthians the things that God had done in his life. And God had done some tremendous things. God had done some amazing works in the life of Paul that we would tend to associate with a person who is truly strong. In one instance, the Apostle Paul said, God took him and showed him what the third heaven was all about, what paradise itself looked like, where he heard inexpressible things which are not lawful for a man to utter. Now, that would be a pretty good sign that your walk with God is hitting on all cylinders. I would say if God is taking you on tours of heaven itself, you are probably a spiritual giant. But notice something. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, talking about the secret of spiritual strength, didn't say it came from visions, didn't come from experiences, didn't even come from things that he could relate to other people and go, wow, Paul, you are something else. It came when he was at his weakest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, listen to these words. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, oftentimes, it really does come down to coming to the end of your rope physically to really understand the strength of the Lord spiritually. Just this last week, had the opportunity to see the strength of the Lord manifested in a really beautiful way. Richard Padilla, who many of you know is the elder who oversees our children's ministry, was hospitalized. And at first, there was a real possibility that he wouldn't have to undergo surgery. They thought they could treat the condition that he had with antibiotics. And he was praying like crazy. He wouldn't have to go under the knife. But then it became very, very apparent that surgery was going to be absolutely necessary. And I remember going and sitting down with Richard when he had to make that decision, along with Jeff Portek, another leader in our church. And we sat there and we prayed with him. And the thing that really struck me about Richard was that while he was lying there on that bed, while disappointment was staring him in the face, while the worst possible news, the most difficult decision that he could ever make under this circumstance, was right there before him, the one thing he wanted to do, more than anything else, was turn to the Lord, was lean on the Lord and His strength. In that moment, while he was physically completely helpless, lying in a hospital bed, having to cope with the worst possible news he could ever receive under the circumstances, there, the strength of the Lord was manifest. And it's the same in your life. It's the same in my life. Think about our relationships for just a second. When does the love of Jesus Christ shine brightest in your life? When everything's going great, say, between you and your spouse, and you're hitting on all cylinders, and boy, you know, your ducks are all in a row, and it just looks like life is on easy street? Or when the bottom falls out? When it's difficult to deal with that person that you're married with. When communication starts to fall apart. It is at those times that the love of Jesus Christ becomes real. Becomes powerful. How about those times when you're tempted? Sometimes we think that real spiritual people are those who are never tempted. But understand something. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. The more you stand for the Lord, the more temptation is going to come knocking on your door. And when temptation comes knocking on your door, at those moments, when your flesh is seemingly pulling you away from God, it is those times that you will understand what the power of God is all about in your life. Paul says, finally, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, how do we put on that strength? How do we appropriate that strength in this world? Well, verse 11 says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, your New King James Version uses the term wiles of the devil there. We look at that and go, wiles? I thought that was willies because, you know, every time the devil's mentioned, it kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies. But the term wiles is kind of an old-fashioned, highfalutin word that basically means strategy. As a matter of fact, that word translated wiles in your New King James Bible is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word methodias. We get our term methods or methodology from that. It means a carefully planned out, prescribed pattern for approaching a problem. Do you understand that the devil has a very carefully planned out, prescribed pattern for dealing with your life? Oh, the devil does have plans to deal with your life. Maybe many of you have read that Four Spiritual Laws tract put out by Campus Crusade. It begins with those immortal words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the Bible is equally adamant about the fact that the devil himself hates you and has a plan to absolutely wreck and ruin your life. What is that plan? What is the methodology, the methodias of the devil all about? Well, believe it or not, it's very easy to discern. It is really as plain as day, plain as the nose on your face. The devil hasn't changed his methodology for dealing with human beings since the Garden of Eden, since Jesus encountered Satan face to face in the wilderness. Same tactics, same strategy that he used back then, he is using on your life right now. What are those tactics? What are those strategies? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we see the schemes and strategies of the devil unveiled, and they really aren't all that complex. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world," that is this fallen world system, "or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Three basic tactics Satan uses to ruin the lives of believers. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it for just a second. Eve, in the Garden of Eden, how did Satan get her to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, Satan showed her the fruit. She saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes. The lust of the eyes kicked in. That it was good for food, we are told in Scripture, the lust of the flesh. And that it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. All those things came together and kaboom, the rest is history. Think about Jesus in the wilderness. After fasting for 40 days, the Scripture said he was hungry. I love the understatement there. I get hungry after 40 minutes. Imagine where you'd be after 40 days. And notice how Satan tempted Jesus. First temptation was what? Hey, command these stones to turn to bread if you're the Son of God. The lust of the flesh. Meet the needs of your body apart from the will of God. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," Satan wasn't finished yet. He just upped the ante. We are told that he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down. After all, doesn't the Scripture say that he will give his angels charge concerning you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone? Throw yourself down, Jesus, and just think you'll do it right here in the temple. And all these people will see that spectacular sign, and they will think you're wonderful." Again, the pride of life. Promote yourself, Jesus, apart from the will of God. Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test." Jesus never did miracles just to wow a crowd. He always did miracles to meet the needs of people according to God's will. But remember the last temptation that he faced. We are told that Satan took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory in an instant. And he said, "All these I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." The lust of the eye. All these things he saw. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." Well, if Satan used those three temptations on Eve, and she bit hook, line, and sinker. If he decided to use those three temptations on Jesus, the Son of God, when he was here walking among us in human flesh, how much more do you think you and I are going to get hit with those same three exact things? Satan is going to use exactly those things in a very personalized, a very individualized approach, no doubt, in your life. But every time you have taken a spiritual header, every time I have done the spiritual face plant routine, I look back and I see those exact same things leading me away from God, leading me to take things into my own hands, leading me to think that I can manage my life and make it full and meaningful without trusting in Him. And it is always a loser. Very simple, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Why do you suppose Satan hasn't varied on that theme? Why do you suppose he continues to hit us with those exact three temptations? Why do you suppose in your life right now, those three temptations are the things that Satan is buffeting you and buffeting you and buffeting you with day after day after day? One reason: they work. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If Satan has been doing land office business, leading people away from God with this one approach since the Garden of Eden, why do you think he's going to change now? We know exactly how Satan is going to attack. Put on the whole armor of God, the Scripture says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to realize that this is exactly how Satan is going to come to us, exactly how he is going to attack us, exactly how he is working on us, even right now. But notice there's another very important instruction we have to have under our belt before the battle even begins. Verse 12 begins with these words: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now that is a very profound statement in the Christian life. What this passage is telling us is that the real battle for your soul and my soul, the real battle for our lives, does not take place on a level that we can see. It takes place in the unseen realm. You know, it is amazing. The old expression really is true: there is more to life than meets the eye, and that is never more true in our walk with Christ. You know, someday I believe one of the most shocking experiences we will ever have is when we see the replay of our life in heaven and see all the things that were going on all around us in the spiritual realm that we were completely oblivious to while we were here on earth. Do you realize there is a whole other dimension? There is a whole other realm, the realm of the Spirit, that impacts your life day by day by day, even though you can't see it? And sometimes I think if God let us see it, we would be absolutely blown away. But every once in a while in Scripture, we see an example where God parts the curtains of reality a little bit and lets us see what's going on behind the scenes. A classic example of this is found in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, now I realize most of you have probably not been doing your devotion in the book of 2 Kings, but in 2 Kings, we see some wild stuff indeed. 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us the story, the ministry of a man named Elisha. Not Elijah, who was the former prophet. Elisha took over after Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind with the chariots of fire and the whole bit. So Elisha has this ministry in Israel. And one of the things that Elisha was used of God to do for Israel was he was sort of Israel's early warning system. As a matter of fact, they had an enemy, the king of Syria, who made up his mind that he wanted to conquer Israel. But every time he would mount a military campaign, Israel was completely prepared for any of the attacks. Finally, the king of Syria, a man named Ben-Hadad, pulled his joint chiefs of staff together and accused them of having a spy in their midst. How in the world does this guy know what we're going to do before we do it? And one of his servants said in verse 12, "None of us are spies, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now that would be enough to give me the willies. But Elisha had that kind of a ministry. And so the king of Syria decided, well, we got to take this guy out. Just like Operation Desert Storm. What did they go after first once the attack began? The command and control centers. Knock out the communication. And so the king of Syria was going to do the same thing. He scouted around and found out that Elisha was at a city called Dothan. It was an unwalled city, completely unprotected. And so he sent some of his commando forces down there with chariots and horses, enough to do the job, to go and take out this threat to the Syrian plans for conquest. They were successful. They came to Dothan. And in verse 15, we are told that after the Syrian forces surrounded Dothan by night, that the servant of the man of God, that is Elisha, arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, if I was in the role of that servant, I'd be saying the same thing. I mean, if I woke up in the morning and went out in my cute little subdivision and found that my house was surrounded by tanks and helicopters and jeeps, and that there was a special forces unit that had set up shop for one reason, to take me out, I think I'd be a little freaked out too. And that was the ancient equivalent of what they were dealing with. The servant says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" I got to give him points for the restraint of just saying "alas" there. So Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. It was a very interesting kind of blindness, by the way. It wasn't a blindness where they couldn't see at all. It was the kind of blindness where they couldn't see who Elisha was. As a matter of fact, they walked up to him and said, "You seen Elisha around here?" He goes, "Oh yeah, I know where he is. Follow me." And so they followed him. And Elisha led this special forces unit right into the middle of the capital city of Israel. The king of Israel sees these guys there and he says to Elisha, "You want me to kill these guys now?" He goes, No. Put a feast on for them. I mean, send them back to their master well fed and well taken care of. Could you imagine what we'd be like to be one of these big, rough, tough special forces types and not only fail to get your target, but actually have the enemy put on a feast for you? I think it was God's not so subtle way of saying, "Don't even try it. I'm being nice to you this time. But if you come back again, there's going to be trouble." And the Syrians never bothered Israel again. Why? Because the battle was not being fought with flesh and blood. The battle was being fought in the spiritual realm. And you need to understand something, gang. The battles we fight are not fought with flesh and blood. You might think in your life, your big problem is some person. You might think in your life, your big problem is some circumstance. You might think that in your life, you're using your flesh and blood, the brain that God gave you, is going to be what straightens everything out in your life. You could not be more wrong. It's so funny. We as Christians buy into the idea that God exists, that He is with us all the time, that He is here to strengthen us and encourage us. Yet how many times do we live our lives just as if God didn't exist? Just as if there was no spiritual battle going on all around us. The good news is this. Yes, there is a spiritual battle going on, but there are more who are for us than those who are against us. God plus one equals a majority. And so you need to remember that in the conflicts of life, in the struggles of life, you're going through a conflict in your marriage right now. Understand, your spouse is not your problem. The problem is Satan wants to destroy your marriage. Are you going to help him do it? Or are you going to join forces with God? Right now, you might be in a situation where work is just driving you nuts, and you've got a supervisor who just seems to be in it for you. Your problem is not that supervisor. Your problem is Satan wants to just completely take away your witness in the workplace. Are you going to cooperate with him and just pout and give up and quit? Or are you going to hang in there and stand for the Lord? We wrestle not with flesh and blood. And the more we realize that, the more we realize that so much of what we see in the physical is the tip of the iceberg of what's going on in the spiritual, the better off we're going to be. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12 says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now here we see a scouting report of exactly the kind of foes we are facing in our Christian lives. You need to understand something. Satan is very organized in his approach. He basically has divided his troops down into four different categories. Now, I realize there are some people out there that kind of scoff at the idea that there is a devil. And they say, well, I don't believe in the devil. That's all right. He believes in you. And whether you want to deny him or not does not mean he doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, you know, there was kind of this in vogue idea of saying, well, you know, physical is really all that exists. And, you know, how can you say there's a supernatural reality out there? And that was popular maybe 20 years ago. But boy, the more we go on in this world, the more you even come to the people that really aren't interested in the things of God at all. Hey, they might have a hard time believing in God, but very few people these days have a hard time believing there's a devil. When you see how organized evil is in this world, when you see the depths of depravity that people can sink to, when you read, say, for instance, an article like the one in the Arizona Daily Star this morning about a little 24-month-old baby, 24-week-old baby being found in a dumpster on the north side. How can you do something like that? I mean, what is it in human beings that could inspire them to such acts of depravity and destruction? I'll tell you what it is. There is a force of wickedness in this world. It's personified by a fallen angelic being known as the devil. He divides his forces up in this way. First, by principalities. The idea of principalities there speaks of the idea that there are demonic entities that oversee the affairs of nations. They are controlling the way nations operate, including the United States, by the way. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, we see a very interesting insight into that. I'd encourage you to read this on your own time. But in Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel, interacting with the angel Gabriel, Gabriel told him that he wanted to come to Daniel much sooner, but he was withstood by the prince over Persia, modern Iraq. In other words, there was a principality that stood in the way of him coming to Daniel and would stand in the way until Michael, the archangel, who, by the way, is the archangel who oversees the affairs of Israel as a nation, came and helped him to overcome this resistance. We talk about giving you the willies. There's a lot going on behind the scenes. Principalities fit into that category. Powers describes those demonic entities that are involved in the lives of individuals. People get in touch with familiar spirits or spirit guides or disembodied spirits who have gone before. Trance channeling is a great example of people getting in touch with these demonic powers. And you can get in touch with demonic powers. Usually starts out semi-innocently with a parlor game like a Ouija board. And if you really want to get in touch with demonic powers, you certainly can do it. Whether you like it when you do is another question. They're very real. And they're very much at work in the lives of those who do not know God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this. Rulers of darkness. Very interesting category there. The idea of darkness meaning the absence of light. This refers to those demonic entities whose number one goal is to twist the truth of God. There are demons that are concerned with nothing else and nothing less than messing up doctrine. If you've ever wondered why Christians get together and squabble over seemingly non-consequential issues, if you've ever wondered why people will go to a Bible-teaching church where Jesus Christ is taught as He is, as God the Son, but are here and doubt the deity of Christ, that's what's going on. If you ever wonder why legalists seem to love to come into churches that teach grace, that's what's happening. There are demonic entities that are committed to the idea of confusing and confounding and getting Christians into conflict over doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, talks about in latter days there will be some who fall away from the faith, paying attention to fallen spirits and the doctrines of demons. Demons are very interested in creating their own doctrines because anything but God is okay in their eyes. And I mean, maybe you've seen this. I mean, probably one of the most obvious manifestations of this that I've ever seen has been on a college campus. I remember when I went to the U of A, it was always shocking and stunning to me that you could stand up in a classroom and say, "Hey, wow, man, I worship Cosmic Muffin." And people would go, "Wow, that's deep. Cosmic Muffin. Wow, that's really heavy." And someone over here would say, "Wow, I worship citrus fruit." And, "Oh, man, that's probably just got to be really profound." And, "Oh, wow, I get together with my friends and we dance naked around trees on Mount Lemmon at 30 degrees. And, you know, oh, man, that's really committed. That's really beautiful." But in that same classroom, if you stood up and said, "Well, you know, I'm a born-again Christian," they go, "What? How can you say that? Oh, you're so narrow-minded, blah, blah, blah." And now the one thing that everybody can agree on is that you're the problem. You want to know where that comes from? Doctrines of demons. These principalities that oversee the darkness. See, you are the problem, the darkness. You ever wonder about that? I mean, why, out of all the religions in the world, have one thing in common. They all teach that man can somehow bridge the gap to God or to higher consciousness through his own efforts. Christianity, on the other hand, is the only one that says, you can't do it. You've got to be saved by grace. By God's unmerited favor. You don't need a little help from the man upstairs. You need a full-blown rescue mission. The rest of the religions of the world say, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be saved. Christianity says, no, it isn't do this, do this, do this. It has been done for you by Jesus Christ. There's only one religion in the world that teaches that. The rest of them all agree. Be nice people. Be religious. Come to church. Make sacrifices, put something in the offering box, then God will accept you. Only Christianity says it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why do you suppose all the religions in the world teach all of that? It comes straight from the pit. Notice as well, there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, what does this refer to? Well, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places refers to a very interesting insight that Satan himself has access to heaven. Did you know that? If you don't believe that's true, read the book of Job. Read the first two chapters. You will find that rather than our kind of stereotypical idea of Satan sitting around in a place with all the sulfur and all the fire and all that other stuff on a throne, that he's ruling over hell or something like that. That's not the case. Satan still has access into heaven. And do you know what he does with his access? According to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he goes to heaven to accuse the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night. His one message is this: you say that person is one of yours. Look at what they're doing. And you know what? Oftentimes he's exactly right. We are unworthy to be called God's children. We are unworthy to belong to Him. He's exactly right. But Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, continually intercedes for us. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves us, that we are clothed with that righteousness as a gift. And so understand something. When you feel condemned, not convicted, conviction is God coming alongside of you and saying, you got problems, we got to deal with them. Let's heal you. Let's get you back on your feet. Let's get you back right with God. That's conviction. But condemnation says this: you screwed up and you will always screw up. You are a failure. You are a loser. You will never amount to anything. So you might as well just curse God and die. That's condemnation. And when you feel that coming up in your heart, when you blow it and your first instinct is to say, I need to get away from church. Or even worse, I've blown it and I've got to make it up to God. I've got to get busy, 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 busy. And I've got to do this and this and this because my whole life is just such a wreck, you see. And if I do this, then it's going to balance off all this other stuff. You are listening to these demonic entities that are called spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. These are the enemies that are arrayed against us. Now, understand something about this. Satan is very real, but he can be resisted. That's what this scripture is saying. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is who we wrestle against. The idea of wrestling there means to be in a struggle. Literally, it means in the Greek to throw something back and forth. It was a word that was used to describe the ancient wrestling matches where you would continue to wrestle until the other person could not respond. That is the level of conflict we have with demonic entities. They will know no compromise. They will know no peace treaty in your life. That is the wrestling match we have. But the good news is this. They can be resisted. They can be resisted. How do you resist them? Well, take a look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Very important things here. The first thing, if you want to be successful in spiritual warfare, is this. Take up the whole armor of God. We're going to spend our entire Bible study next week talking about what this whole armor is. But many of you know what it's all about. In verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, it is described, first of all, as the helmet of salvation. That is to protect your mind and your thoughts, that you are saved by grace through faith. It is the breastplate of righteousness. That is, walking your talk in this world. It is the belt of truth. The belt in the ancient Roman armor would keep all the other pieces in its place, knowing what you believe and why you believe it. It is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that we understand we are on a mission here, that we are to share the love of Jesus Christ and not become stagnant and ingrown as believers. It is taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is knowing what God has to say and standing on His promises and walking according to His principles, not according to what seems right to us. It is taking the shield of faith with which we will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. God, understand this, has given us every asset necessary for us to be victorious in a spiritual fight. And notice what else it says here. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The idea of withstanding there refers to the idea of persevering under pressure. And you know what? That oftentimes is the difference between victory and defeat. I know an awful lot of Christians who will start out in the Christian life. I'm not even sure they are Christians. Who will walk with the Lord for a time, and then when the heat gets on, when they get in the midst of battle, they bail. You ever run into somebody who said, well, I tried Jesus once, and He didn't work for me? When I hear that, I want to ask them, did you use the recommended dosage? I tried Jesus? What in the world does that mean? Well, what they were looking for, in essence, was a Jesus happy pill. That Jesus would come into their life, and that Jesus would do everything they asked, and that Jesus would make their life exactly the way they wanted it. And when you come to Jesus, understand this. If someone has sold you the bill of goods, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. They were lying to you. When you came to Jesus, your problems just started. But understand this. They're the problems to have. They're definitely the problems to have. But it's not a problem-free life. Understand this. We have to withstand the wicked one. We have to withstand in the evil day. Guess what? There is an evil day with your name on it. Maybe your day, your evil day is today. Maybe your evil day is the day that you decide to just kind of collapse and give in and forget about what God has to say about your marriage, about your work life, about your relationships. That's your evil day. This could be your evil day. Or this could be the day that the Lord has made, where you can rejoice and be glad in it. The choice is up to you. Will you withstand? Will you hang in there? Will you persevere? Well, let me tell you something. That is the key to victory in any endeavor. When I was in track in college, I ran the 400 meters. And let me tell you something. Nobody runs the 400 meters and feels good at the end. Maybe Michael Johnson. He always looks like he's just out for a walk in the park, you know? But the rest of us human beings, I'll tell you what, when you run the 400 meters, you know this. The first part of the 400 meters, you run as hard as you can and you get into your rhythm. You run that back stretch and then you make what's known as the transition. The transition is a nice way of saying that part of the race where your entire body starts screaming at you, this whole thing was really stupid, stop right now. Everything hurts. The monkey jumps on your back. You get rigor mortis. You know, your legs just start burning. But I'll tell you what, the difference between those who win the race and those who lose are those who put aside the pain and run with endurance that last 100 meters. That last 100 meters seems like it's never going to end. You've got to withstand if you're going to win a 400-meter race. You've got to withstand if you're going to run the Christian race. Because sooner or later, that monkey's going to jump on your back. And sooner or later, it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. And sooner or later, you're not going to be getting the payoffs and the spirit shivers and the Holy Ghost goosebumps. What keeps you going then? Hebrews chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What keeps you going? You love Him. You love Him. You're running for Him. Well, I'll tell you, one of the greatest races I ever ran in my life. You know what inspired me to run? My dad took time off of work to come out and watch me run. Just knowing he was there in that crowd, wanting him to be so proud of me, it just inspired me when rigor mortis started jumping on my back. And one of the best times I ever ran, because I wanted to please him. Same thing's true in the Christian life. Why hang in there? Why keep going? Because you love him. You love him. And that makes all the difference. Don't quit. That you may withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Now, I know a lot of people look at that passage and they say that, you know, well, I guess it means you'll be the last one standing out there in the battlefield, you know, with all the wreckage and bodies all around you. No. The idea of standing there in the original language carries the idea of standing on the victory platform, of receiving the rewards for the victory that was won. Or hearing the words of your commander-in-chief saying something to you that will absolutely blow your mind. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much. That's what it means to stand. And if we persevere, we keep our eyes on Jesus, we recognize the fact that we are in a battle, when we come to the end of our race on that day, we will stand. But it's going to be tough. And it's going to require decisions on our part. Decisions that will not be easy. You know, the story is told back in the early days of Christianity of a group of wrestlers that had trained to wrestle for the amusement of Caesar. They were 40 wrestlers. And they used to greet Caesar before their matches. And they would have this salute. We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Caesar, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Well, these 40 wrestlers were one to Jesus Christ. And Caesar didn't like that a bit. As a matter of fact, Caesar gave instructions to their head trainer to take them up into the Alps Mountains in northern Italy. It was during the winter. And he was going to be instructed to break these wrestlers down so they would give their allegiance again to Caesar and continue on. And so, this trainer of the wrestlers brought this group of 40 out to this frozen lake high in the Italian Alps. He had the wrestlers stripped down so they were completely unclothed. And he forced them to go out onto the ice and to run laps and laps and laps around this frozen lake until they'd quit, until they'd give up this crazy faith they'd embraced. But the wrestlers did something very interesting. As they went out onto the ice, they turned to their trainer and they said something to him that blew his mind. They said, "We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for Christ to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." They began to run. Well, darkness fell and the temperature dropped and the night wore on. And as their trainer sat by the warming fire, telling any of them if they would deny Jesus Christ, they could come back and warm themselves up and be restored completely to their positions of privilege. This trainer would hear out on the lake as these wrestlers would come on by that same cry over and over again. We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for Christ. To win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. But as the night wore on, their voices became fainter and fainter and weaker and weaker. And as their trainer heard their pathetic cries as they ran around the lake, his heart began to be moved. Finally, about 3 a.m, one of the wrestlers couldn't take it anymore. He stumbled, frostbitten, half dead, back to the fire. He had denied his Lord. But as he stumbled back to the fire, the trainer, looking at this man heard a cry from out on the ice. We are 39 wrestlers wrestling for Thee, O Christ, to win for Thee the victory and from Thee the victor's crown. And their trainer looked at this man, this pathetic man who had given up on his faith, and he heard this cry out on the ice, and he did something remarkable. He stood, unclothed himself, and ran out onto the ice yelling, "We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for Thee, O Christ, to win for Thee the victory and from Thee the victor's crown." If you have that heart, you will never be defeated in spiritual warfare. You will overcome. Let's pray and ask God to give us that strength. Lord, thank You again. And in this very brief passage of Scripture, we've seen so much about the battles that we fight day after day. And Lord, I realize there are those out there who perhaps feel like those wrestlers. They feel like they've come to the end of their resources, the end of their limits. I pray, Father, that You would show them that they can be strong in You and in the power of Your might. Help us not to be so foolish as to think that we have the strength or the wherewithal to get on home. But Your mercies are new every morning, and great is Your faithfulness. This day we can receive Your strength to stand, to persevere, to do what is right, to repent, Lord, to cause the hardness of our heart to be turned away, to turn back to You and to receive forgiveness and reconciliation, to not fall into the temptations of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Oh, pride, it just destroys us, Lord. Help us not to be so proud and so hardened and so bitter that we find ourselves disqualified. Instead, Lord, through Your grace, through Your mercy, and through Your love, give us the strength to stand, not focusing our eyes on Satan and what he is up to, but focusing our eyes on Jesus. That is where victory lies. Help us to walk in that victory in Jesus' name. Amen.